Turn with me again this morning to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, I'll be reading from verses 5 to 13 in just a minute, but just to set this up, in our last study we looked at verses 1 through 4, in which the Apostle Paul expresses his heart's desire, his prayer to God that his fellow Jews might be saved. He then goes on to share the particular area of concern that he had for them. And what was that? Well, as it turns out, they were full of zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge. In other words, while they demonstrated great pride in being known as the covenant people of God's own choosing, while they reveled in their role as keepers of the law, in their ceremonies, in their feasts and celebrations, none of what they actually did was based on a true knowledge of God. It was simply based on tradition. It was based on ceremony. It was based on the erroneous assumption that just because they were descendants physically from Abraham, that put them in a right standing with God. And we've talked about that at great length. We're going to even go over that again this morning because it's such a pivotal truth. God's people are not the descendants physically from Abraham. God's people are those who are children according to the promise, not the flesh. And that's, again, been made abundantly clear up to this point. In fact, this lack of knowledge was really most evident in their failure to subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Instead of obeying Him, instead of seeking to please Him, what they had done was they had established their own righteousness based on their perceived ability to keep God's law. What Paul wished they knew, verse 4, and what he had by God's grace come to understand himself, was that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And let me be very clear on that yet again. Paul is not saying that Christ is the end of the law, as some antinomians would love to believe. He's saying that Christ's fulfillment of the law put an end to the erroneous understanding that righteousness can be achieved by man's obedience to that law. So when Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, all he's saying is that Christ put an end to that erroneous, centuries-old understanding that the law could save. And this is what Paul goes on to say here in our text, beginning at verse 5. Read with me. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the first part of this message, we have a simple rehearsal of what Paul's already covered, as I mentioned just a moment ago in chapters 2, 3, 4. Paul talks about this. In chapter 2, for example, Paul says in verse 26 that circumcision, the very thing that signified one was in a right relationship to God in the old covenant, he says circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, which included every last one of them, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision? And let me ask the painfully obvious question here that I've asked before. How many times is it possible to be circumcised? Once. If you need the anatomical explanation of that, just get with Steve after. He'll explain it all. The reason that's so important is because what Paul's saying is, if circumcision is the sign and seal of the old covenant and one's entrance into it, once you blow that through disobedience to God's law, there's nothing else other than Christ himself. There is no physical right. There are no physical things that we can do to merit the favor of a thrice holy God. And that's the entire point. Circumcision is of value, but only if you practice the law. To what degree? Perfection. Well, who can do that? No one. So how must we be saved then? Through Christ. Again, don't miss just how simple this really is. But what happens if you're in the old covenant as one who has been circumcised and you know yourself to be a transgressor of the law? What does that prove that the law was designed to do? Well, that would compel you, would it not, to look outside of yourself, to look for one who would be able to do what you can't do. And again, if perfect performance or perfect obedience to the law is the determining factor in your salvation, one mistake and it's as if you were never in covenant relationship with God at all. This is also something very important to consider when thinking about God's promises to Israel. Remember, we talked about that in the first hour. Those promises were conditioned on what? On obedience. What kind of obedience? Perfect obedience. And yet no man's capable of achieving that. Only one man was ever able to do that, and it was the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that the only way for any man to be in covenant relationship with God is to be in Christ. You see how simple all the pieces fit together? If perfect obedience is what God demands to be in a right covenant relationship with Him, and the only person who is ever able to do that is Jesus Christ, that means for you to be in a right relationship to God, you must be in Christ. There's no other way. This is, by the way, why Jesus could be so seemingly narrow-minded when it came to His own gospel. When He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me." So much for the pluralism that infects our world today, where people are convinced that all roads lead to God, that sincerity will get you in a right relationship with God, that good works will get you in a right relationship with God, that anything you do, that the scales will be weighed on that day, and as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then that will place you into a right relationship to God. It's just not true. The only way for you to be in a right relationship with God the Father is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. So much for that coexist bumper sticker. I'll agree, we can coexist, but coexistence does not mean agreement. Coexist does not mean that I need to tolerate your nonsense. Coexist doesn't make me a victim. There's one truth, and it's the truth of the Word of God. And let me just say this, because I was just apprised of something that happened and is happening online, and it seems to be that this is kind of a growing concern among younger people versus older people. You young people, hear me well. There is no old person's truth and young person's truth. There's only the truth. And it's the truth of the Word of God. So if you're embarking on this mission, and I've heard little rumblings about this, if you're embarking on a mission to automatically dispense the old codgers in the congregation, you would do well to stop and find out what you might learn from us, as opposed to going out saying, well, they just, you know, they've just missed the mark. They're out of touch. They're out of date. Folks, there's one truth, and it's the truth of the Word of God. And I am duty-bound to present that to you, rightly divided and faithfully presented. Understand that. There's not a division, nor shall there be a division. We will not tolerate a division in this body between young people and old people. It's not a threat. It's a promise. In line with what we're talking about here, all of us who are in Christ, all of us who have been clothed with the righteous robes of Christ, we and we alone constitute the Israel of God. And there's no other Israel in God's salvific plan. Paul says very simply, if you look back at chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says very simply, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. What does he go on to say in verse 28? He says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now jump over to chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. Here's where things get really simple and really explanatory. Beginning at verse 2, chapter 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Well, I mean, what good is boasting if it's not before God? Well, that's Paul's whole point. It's worthless. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it, that is his faith, was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, skip down to verse 9. Is this blessing? What blessing? The blessing of saving faith. Is this blessing then on the circumcised? Or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Again, the simple truth here is that your salvation and mine are not based on works. Because if they are, we must do those works perfectly. Perfectly. This is what Paul's saying in verse 5 of our text this morning. Only now he calls Moses to the witness stand. He says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. This is actually a quote from Leviticus 18:5. You might also be aware that Paul uses this same quote in Galatians 3:12 to show that faith and works are mutually exclusive. Of course, the proof for what both Moses and Paul are saying is easy to see. Once again, I have to ask the question, can any man, any mere mortal, obey God's law perfectly? Of course not. This is why Paul declares in verse 10 of chapter 3, there is none righteous, not even one. Simply stated, salvation is beyond the grasp of those who would seek to achieve it or earn it on the basis of their own works. Here's where Paul's contrast in verses 6 and 7 of our text this morning comes into sharper focus. He says, but the righteousness which is based on faith, in other words, true righteousness, speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now let's stop here because there's a little bit of unpacking that we need to do in order to understand exactly what Paul is saying. What does Paul mean when he says that true righteousness says, do not say in your heart, who will descend or ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? What does that even mean? Paul's actually making an allusion here to Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. Go ahead and turn there. And as you turn there, let me just explain the context. Moses is telling the children of Israel here about the restoration that comes from obedience to the Lord. There is restoration that is possible through obedience to the Lord. Interestingly, in verse 6, he reveals to them the true meaning and significance of their physical circumcision. In other words, he explains what circumcision foreshadowed or prefigured. He says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. And in the verses that follow, Moses tells them that this circumcision of the heart is actually the catalyst for their being able to live in principled obedience to God's commands. Read with me, let's back up to verse 11. Note again what Moses says here. He says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. Now, go back to Romans 10 and look at this in the context in which Paul's writing. What's he saying? He's saying, look, becoming a partaker of the righteousness that comes by faith doesn't require you to do anything. You understand that? It's not as if, let me put this in modern vernacular, it's not as if to acquire a right relationship to God that you have to run off somewhere and procure that. You don't go up and get Jesus. You don't descend down into the grave, which is actually what Paul's saying here. Actually, he's replaced the words across the sea or whatever, beyond the sea, with down into the abyss. He's doing that kind of using a literary license to change up the text to mean the same thing. All he's saying is, you don't need to go anywhere and procure the faith that is by, or the righteousness that is by faith alone. Why? Because if you're meant to have it, it's right there. It's near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Well, who put it there? God put it there. If you're in possession of saving faith, it's only because God has given you the gift of that saving faith. It's not that you went and did something to procure it. And this really is the final death knell in the invitation system that a lot of churches practice. Being saved does not necessitate that you walk an aisle. Being saved does not mean that you have to acknowledge some intellectual agreement to the four spiritual laws. Being saved does not mean that you have to pray a rote prayer after someone who's praying along with you, and then by virtue of what you did, you're saved. Being saved is all the work of grace, and it's all the work of God. And when God gives you a new heart to replace your stony heart, your response to that work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, your response will be to turn to Him. You see how twisted the gospel has become over the centuries? No, God can't save me unless and until I do something, whatever that something is and wherever, whatever church you're in. It's just not true. Was Paul doing anything on the road to Damascus? No, he wasn't doing anything except being up to no good. And then the Lord intervened. And in the same way, was Lazarus doing anything in the tomb of any value? You think Lazarus was laying there in the tomb praying that God would save his soul? No, why? He was dead. How dead? Dead. What made him alive? The Lord Jesus Christ. Lazarus, come forth. And immediately he came forth, left his grave clothes behind, and walked out of that tomb a new man, by the way. You know, the same thing's true of your salvation and mine. We can't gain salvation through our own works. Incidentally, the Jews, Paul's continuing to address here, were not only prone to believe that they could gain salvation through their own works, but they also depended largely on supernatural signs and wonders. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a minute. And this is a simple truth as well that's often misunderstood or ignored by many in the church at large today. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And note carefully what he says next. He says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, how do we connect this to our text this morning? Very easily. Again, Paul's saying you don't need to go into heaven and bring Jesus down to earth. You don't need to go into the abyss and raise him from the grave, never mind the fact that he's already risen from the grave. What you need is what? Heed the word of God. What you need is to examine and obey the word of God that's right before your eyes. What you need is to hear and obey the word of faith that we preach. And let me just say this for those of you who might be outside of Christ this morning. Some of you might be at least what many people call seekers. I know for a fact that according to Romans 3, there's none who seek after God either. But I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. And I'll acknowledge you this morning. You might think that you're on some sort of spiritual pilgrimage. I'm just looking. It amazes me how many people tell me, "I'm just looking, I'm really trying to find myself." Which, by the way, is the most ignorant statement man has ever uttered. Have you never seen a mirror? You want to find yourself? Go look in a mirror. There you are. Right? And do it again tomorrow. And guess who will be there? You. So you're seeking to find yourself. What does that mean? What it means is I'm seeking to find a pathway to heaven and reconciliation with this God that I know I'm at enmity with. I'm seeking to do that by my own means. I'm seeking to do that in such a way that I'm satisfied. Let me just warn you. If you're waiting for something in addition to the word that we preach here in this place, if you're expecting that there's something else out there that will serve as the key to open your heart to receive the things of God, then you've missed the whole point. All we have is the word of God. I spoke this morning about people who come into the church and either they join and then leave, or they come and visit for a little while and then they leave. And they leave largely because this church just doesn't have enough to offer. We don't have the programs that other churches have. We don't have the light show and the concert and all the other, fog machine and all the things that appeal to the felt needs of those in attendance. We don't have any of that. But guess what? I don't apologize for having none of that, because we have the Word of God, and that's all we need. And some of you might be thinking, well, speak for yourself. What you mean to say is that's all you need. No, I mean it as strongly as I can say it. It's all you need. And whatever else you're trying to fill your life with to fill that void, you're never going to find satisfaction until the Word of God takes root in your heart. And the Holy Spirit uses that Word of God to grow and mature you in Christ. Folks, the Word that we preach in this place, that's as good as it gets. Not the preaching. There are other better preachers out there, I'm sure. But there's no substitute for the content, which is the Word of God. If you would be saved, it will only be the result of taking this word and confessing that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And sadly, what's not so clear among Christians today is how one goes about confessing with his mouth and believing in his heart. This is actually both tragic and puzzling. It's tragic because in attempting to explain what Paul's saying here, many have drifted off into the erroneous notion that all one has to do is exercise his or her free will to believe in Christ. You've heard, of course you have, the whole free will argument. All I need to do in order for God to take notice of me and save me and place me in the righteous robes of his Son, it all starts with me. All I need to do is exercise my free will, and I need to ask, and voila, I'll be saved. And this is actually predicated on what Paul says in verses 11 through 13. And it centers around two of the most misunderstood words in all of Scripture: whoever will. I say that because it's true. If there's one two-word phrase that is more responsible for leading people astray, I don't know what it would be, because in our modern way of speaking, whoever will means just what it sounds like: whoever will, whoever exercises their will. Now, don't let me lose you here. Stay on board, because this is very important. Paul has just said, to great effect and very clearly, no one can do anything to merit God's eternal favor. Has he not said that? He has said that very clearly, unarguably. He's made that point not just here, but he's made that point throughout up to this point. So in the context, when he says there's nothing you can do, then whoever will must not mean whoever will do something, right? I mean, Other than that, we write the Apostle Paul off as being spiritually schizophrenic, right? Theologically inconsistent. That's not the case at all, which means that this whoever will has to mean something other than what we think it means in many quarters. Paul says in verses 11 through 13, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's quoting from Isaiah 28 and Joel chapter 2, I believe. But you don't need to turn there. Our concern is with how this phrase, whoever will, is to be understood. Now, as I said, this is both tragic and puzzling. Let me explain what I mean. It's tragic because the doctrine of free will salvation or decisional regeneration is not scriptural. It's puzzling because the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation is actually so clearly expounded in Scripture that one has to intentionally ignore it. I know that's a very stiff charge, leveled against a lot of people, but it's true. To not understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation, you have to intentionally reject much of what the Scriptures teach. Let me give you some examples. Some of you might be asking at this point, so you're saying that salvation is not given to whoever believes or whoever will call on the name of the Lord? That's not what I'm saying. The Scriptures teach that. It's just that that phrase doesn't mean what you think it means, to quote Inigo Montoya, that word you keep using. I do not think it means what you think it means. People need a correct definition of the whoever wills. Who are they? Well, this will actually be addressed again in our study next week. But let me just give you some groundwork this morning for that study in the time that remains. There are many, as you know, who use this passage and John 3:16 to support the idea that salvation is the free gift of God to whoever will only repent and believe. The prevailing opinion among many believers today is that men are hopelessly lost in sin. God's thrown them a divine life preserver, His only Son. Whoever chooses to swim to that life preserver and grab the preserver for themselves will be saved, thus avoiding eternal torment in hell. So what's wrong with that view? Well, there's a glaring problem with it. It implies that dead men can swim. Right? And I know it's endearing. I know it's a very noble thought to think that God is so gracious. He throws all lost men a lifesaver. And He says, swim for your life. Grab onto the lifesaver who is Jesus Christ. And again, it sounds very endearing, but it's just flat wrong. Why? Because dead men don't swim. What do dead men do? Not much. In other words, God doesn't actually save men according to some. Man saves himself by accepting what God offers him. And again, how does that square with Scripture? Well, according to the Word of God, we need to recognize two bedrock truths. One, man has no ability to save himself. And two, man has no innate desire to be saved. Isn't that what Romans 3 tells us again? There are none who seek after God. Like sheep, we've all gone astray. There's nothing but poison under our lips. We've all lost any semblance of real knowledge of God. There's enough in Romans 1 to convince man that God exists. But by the time you get to Romans 3, Paul explains that no man really cares, because it's not within him in his fallen state to even show an interest in God. So that means for a man to show interest in God, especially in order to be saved, there must be a catalyst. There must be something that compels the natural man to want God, right? We call that regeneration. Another scriptural truth. But as far as man's will goes, in Romans 9, verse 16, Paul says that salvation does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You could just close the whole argument down with that single verse. Your salvation does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Case closed. But wait, there's more. John 1, 12 and 13. We're told that those who are believing were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again, folks, to deny this, to just brush it away and put the label of Calvinism on it. My pastor told me I'm to stay away from Calvinism at all costs. Well, okay, do that, but stick to the Scriptures. Two chapters later, in chapter 3, Jesus explains to Nicodemus how he must be born not a second time. Nicodemus even asks that question. Do I need to go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus says, no, silly. What Jesus actually said was, Nicodemus, you must be born anothen. You must be born from above. Nicodemus, not understanding this, equated it with the only birth he knew, his own physical birth. Jesus says, no, here's how it happens, Nicodemus. You know how the wind blows and you see its effects in the trees? Well, the Holy Spirit operates in much the same way. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but you see its effect. In what? In the salvation of souls. It would have been very easy, would it not? Would it not have been very easy for Jesus to say, Nicodemus, all you have to do is decide to believe that I am who I say I am, and you're going to be good for all eternity. Just believe. Is that what happened? No. No. It would have been simple, but that's not what happened. Dare I go to Ephesians 2 again? You can turn there or not, but you know it well enough now. What did Paul say to the Ephesians concerning man's natural state? He said, man is dead. He's dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, a world that instead of seeking God would rather see him eradicated so that they can continue living unhindered in their sin, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Make no mistake about it. As Paul alludes to here, the natural man is dead in trespasses and sins, meaning his problem is not physical, his problem is spiritual. And if you're of the mind that man can simply do this and do that and do the other thing to usher in the second phase of God's kingdom here on earth, you're sadly mistaken. You can't do that. Only God's Holy Spirit can bring newness of life where death reigns. What we have in this country right now is not a physical enforcement problem. That might be a part of it. What we have is a spiritual problem. And it's a problem that only God Himself can correct. Lord Jesus, bring revival to this land. By the way, the eclipse is tomorrow. I know it's a rabbit trail, but just let me offer you some words of comfort. You know what's going to happen tomorrow? Because if you look online, the Lord's coming back tomorrow. All of His enemies are going to be vanquished tomorrow. The seventh seal is going to be opened, and we're all, if you're outside of Christ, you're doomed tomorrow. All because of this eclipse. You know what's actually going to happen? The moon is going to blot out the sun for 3.5 minutes. And then it's not going to blot out the sun. The sun's going to shine again. And life's going to go on. Now listen, I pray that Christ comes back today. Don't wait for the eclipse. Come back today. But again, all of this, all of these machinations in the minds of men, you know, this means that, and this means the other thing, and this means that. Folks, it doesn't mean anything unless the Lord intends for it to mean something. And if He does, then well and good. But stop scaring each other. Stop freaking each other out because you're convinced that this is a sign of the end times. You know how often eclipses happen? All the time. Most of them just happen to happen over water where you're not there. But you can imagine the earth, which is a globe, by the way. If you know, you know, right? The earth spinning on its axis as it orbits the sun, and it does orbit the sun, right? As it orbits the sun and the moon occasionally gets in the way of the sun, it's going to cast a shadow that's called an eclipse. That's all it's going to be, folks. Trust me. Trust me. Unless the Lord intervenes. And again, I'm okay with that. But stop freaking each other out with that sort of thing. Okay, back to our text. Dead men, again, don't do anything. And this is what makes Paul's analogy here so spot on. Because when he says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, by nature we were children of wrath even as the rest, he follows that by that two-word phrase that's so precious to us, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, gave us the sinner's prayer, gave us an aisle to walk, gave us something to do in order to be saved. Is that what it says? No. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Dead men don't have a free will. What are dead men good at? At being dead. That's it. If the dead would be raised to newness of life, only divine resurrection can make that happen. This is why John says so confidently in John 6:37, or Jesus said this. Remember what he said? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Note the qualifier. All that the Father gives me. Not all who give themselves to the Father. Not all who decide that they'll be God's only children. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Note the, again, the necessary intervention of God. Jesus didn't say that it was up to us. And then in verse 44, just seven verses later, he says again, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And to make triple sure that he is understood, what does he say in verse 65? For this reason, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. You want to know who the whoever wills are? Here they are. Whoever will be one drawn by the Father. Whoever will be one who has been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit and identified as one elect from before the foundation of the world. That's who your whoever wills are. Man's problem is not just inability, though. As I said a moment ago, it's inability coupled with a lack of desire. Man by nature has a heart of stone. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 17:9, said the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. In Mark 7:21, we're told that from within man's heart come only evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, and murder. Any righteousness that we may pretend to is, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:6, it's filthy rags. In Romans 8:7, what does Paul say about the mind set on the flesh? The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. This is why, according to our confession, the sin of Adam, through which all mankind was plunged into sin, his sin renders us utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. Now, at this point, some of you still might not be sure that what I'm saying is true. You might be a little unsure. I've actually explained this to people, only to have them say, yeah, well, I still believe that whoever will believe means whoever will believe. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that as long as you understand it correctly. As long as you understand that whoever will believe will only believe because God has saved them. You see, we don't believe and we're saved. We're saved and we believe. See, again, how twisted that has become. You'll hear people often say, because the Bible does say, repent and believe. I've told you before, in the original language, that's not a chronological statement. There is no order in terms of the words there. So it's much better to say believe and repent, because you'll never repent until you're a believer. Repentance is a fruit born out of salvation. Repentance is not the catalyst to salvation. And again, how do we know that? Because dead men don't repent of anything. They can't. I think I can actually make this even more easy to understand by pointing out something in the grammar that is often overlooked. I've shared this with you, especially during our studies way back in John chapter 3. The phrase, whoever believes, is not a conditional statement based on a future condition. This phrase in the Greek, and the Greek is as succinct as it comes, this phrase is a statement of present reality. What does that mean? Well, that means that it's a present participle. So in that passage, in John 3:16, as well as here in verse 11 of our text this morning, the word believes is a present participle. Why is that important? It's important because it describes not the person who will believe at some point in the future. The correct rendering of that is the ones believing. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So that what? So that those who are believing would not perish but have everlasting life. Ah, well, that makes it completely different, doesn't it? Because how does one get into a position of believing? How do you become one who is believing? Again, by the sovereign grace of God and the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit alone. And oh, by the way, that makes verse 11 of our text this morning comport very much better with everything else that's been said to this point about works and salvation. Let me just ask you, are you thankful for God's grace? Aren't you glad God didn't leave it to you? Right? I said this morning something really important about the nature of covenant keeping. We make promises all the time. We make covenants all the time. And we have the best of intentions. We're going to follow through with these promises. We're going to follow through with these covenants. We're going to do exactly what we say we're going to do, and nothing is going to distract us from our mission. Is that true? Folks, Dan and I wake up swearing that we're going to have for dinner that night X. And by the time noon comes around, we're on Y. And then on our way home, we've abandoned X and Y, now we're on Z. We can't even make up our mind what we're going to eat. Parents, how many times have you promised your children, yeah, we're going to go and do such and such, without providing the caveat, unless something else comes up? And then you actually lied to your children because your yes wasn't yes and your no wasn't no. Again, this is why James makes such a big deal out of this. Don't say that tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a city and do such and such a business. Pray, if the Lord wills, then we will do that. We can't even make up our mind about simple things in life. How are we going to ever make up our mind sufficient to be saved for all eternity? I'm so glad God didn't leave it up to my mind, my will. I'm so glad that when He said, you're mine, it was for all time and eternity. Aren't you glad? Or would you rather hang on to this erroneous notion that I've got freedom, I've got autonomy, I'm the master of my own fate? You're going to find out one day that you're not. much better to leave the driving to Him. Amen? The only thing that assures me that I'll never lose my salvation, that He'll never forsake me, is the reality that He who has begun a good work in me will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, questions still remain, don't they? It should be clear enough from our study this morning that God and God alone saves. But how exactly has He chosen to do that? We're going to take up that question, Lord willing, in our next time together.